Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's been a phenomenal Labor Day weekend so far. Did you guys get to enjoy some outdoors yesterday? Oh, it was beautiful. And I don't know if you got to drive up and down 125, but I saw an awful lot of garage sales or yard sales out. Did any of you get to do any shopping? You know, you can get some pretty good deals on things that are used. And in fact, some people have even developed stores where you can donate stuff and sell it and provide work for other people, the Salvation Army, Goodwill, things like that. But a lot of people like to save some good money by even buying used cars. You know, the new cars are just so expensive, and they're expensive to buy, they're expensive to maintain, and a lot of times you can find a good deal on a used car. But this idea of buying secondhand things is so popular, it's birthed a lot of internet companies. You've seen them, eBay, Craigslist, Declutter, Amazon, Letgo, Etsy. And you can find some really good deals on some secondhand things. But I want to tell you, secondhand can be a bargain, but it's not always what it's cracked up to be. And today, we want to share a message with you from God's Word about seven sons with secondhand faith. Over the last few weeks, we've been taking a look at some amazing stories from the Bible, and we saw about how God used a talking donkey to speak to a prophet. We learned about a church who prayed for God to release the Apostle Peter from prison, and when God did, they didn't even believe it. We talked last week about a man who was plagued with a legion of demons living in him, and Jesus cast those demons out into a herd of pigs, and they went flying off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee, and we actually called that swine flu. But today we're going to take a look at seven sons with secondhand faith. I want to give you the setting for this story. This is the Middle East, and we see the region of Judea, Egypt, Macedonia, Greece. But today's story is going to take place in Asia Minor in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was right off the Adriatic Sea, and it was a big port city. It was a place where Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, was worshipped. But Paul planted a church there, and I want us to take a look at what was going on in Ephesus. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19. We're going to start with verses 8 to 12, but we will continue reading. But if you would, open your Bibles up to this passage, and let's jump in to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Luke records it this way. Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years, so that the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. Now, some of you might ask the question as we read this in the beginning, why is Paul preaching and teaching at the synagogue? I thought this was a Christian message to people who were Christ followers. What's he doing at the Jewish synagogue? Well, he's been on his missionary journeys, right? And he's spreading the word that the Messiah has come. Who's the most receptive audience to that message? The people looking for the Messiah, the Jews. So Paul always went to the synagogue first. And there were some people who believed, but very often there were people who became stubborn and said, "This isn't what we were thinking," and they rejected the message. So Paul left the synagogue. And this is the first time that we're told, other than meeting in homes, that Paul preached in a public building, this lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he preached there, this passage says, for about 3 months, but he ended up staying there. And he did this so he could not only speak to Jewish believers, but he could speak to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. You remember he did this in the city of Athens as well when he went up on Mars Hill after seeing all the idols that the people worshipped. And he said, "I notice you're a very religious people. You even worship a god you don't know. Hey, I know this god. Can I tell you about him?" So Paul's interested in speaking to the Jewish people to convince them that Messiah has come, but his message goes beyond the Jewish people. So he is here in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, spreading the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we see at the end of this passage that Paul was given miraculous ability to heal people and to cast out demons. And we spent a lot of time talking about this last week. If you weren't here last week, suffice it to say, the Bible tells us that demon possession is real. We identify demons as evil or unclean spirits, fallen angels who are servants of Satan. And when someone is possessed by a demon, this can cause several things: blindness, muteness, severe convulsions. Many times it's behavior that's destructive, antisocial, or out of control. Sometimes we see superhuman strength and even superhuman knowledge. And sometimes the demon or demons will cause the victim to speak to other people. But we learned last week that not only did Jesus have the authority and the ability to cast out demons, he gave this ability to his disciples. And Paul, being an apostle that came a little later than the rest, he also had this authority and ability. Let's pick it up in verses 13 and 14. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. So I want you to imagine. They see that Paul and other apostles had this ability. So here are these 7 sons of a Jewish priest, and they're running around casting out demons. Now picture yourself as a citizen of Ephesus. And if there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? If you see something weird and it don't look good, who are you going to call? Who are you going to call? The sons of Sceva. They're going to get the job done for you. And these guys were actually making a living, running around, casting demons out of people. But the way they did it was to cast the demon out in the name of Jesus, whom this Paul guy preaches. It didn't turn out so well in Ephesus. Let's pick it up in verses 15 and 16. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" And then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence they fled from the house, naked and battered. Woo! You see what happened here? The Ghostbusters got busted. This man displayed superhuman knowledge and superhuman strength. But I want you to know that there's a clue here in the scriptures that might not be as apparent upon a cursory reading. You see, in the English language, we sometimes have words that are not as precise. Perhaps you've heard that there are four different words for the word love. One word in our English language, I can say, you know, I love my dog, and I love pizza, and I love my wife. But I mean very different things by those things. And in this passage, when the demon said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, I want you to understand there was a distinction there. When the demon said, I know Jesus, the Greek word know here is a word that's pronounced gnosko. I gnosko Jesus. This means to know experientially. I have personal experience dealing with this person. I know who he is. But when the demon said, I know Paul, there's a different Greek word there pronounced epistemai. And epistemai means to know cognitively. Perhaps a better way for us to understand this is gnosko, when they said, I gnosko Jesus, I know Jesus. I know who he is. I've had experience with him. But I epistemai Paul, I simply know about him. I've heard about him, but I don't really know him. And this is what the demon was saying. I know Jesus, and I know about or have heard about Paul. But then he says, but who are you? And he beat the tar out of him. Sent him from the building, naked and bleeding. Supernatural knowledge, supernatural strength. And I want you to know these sons of Sceva did not gnosko Jesus. They had no personal relationship with him. These guys were merely using his name like a magic word. Abracadabra, hocus pocus. But they did not know Jesus. In fact, they displayed a knowledge about Jesus that was secondhand. Now remember, I told you when you're buying things at a garage sale, at a thrift store, if you're at a used car lot, you know, you can pick up some deals. And secondhand might be okay in those ways. But when you're talking about knowledge of something so important, secondhand isn't always best. Let me show you some examples. Maybe you've seen these commercials.
Reactor 3's at critical mass. Core temperature still rising.
You're gonna have to provide more cooling in the containment chamber. Okay. Close the flow channels, activate the hydrogen recombiners. Do it.
Secondhand knowledge isn't all it's cracked up to be. These are some pretty intense experiences for the people that are going through it. And if there was an expert there who had firsthand knowledge, they'd feel a whole lot better. But did you see the expressions on the people's faces when they found out the person did not know what they were talking about, but merely stayed at a Holiday Inn Express? See, this secondhand knowledge stuff can be good, and it can even be helpful, but secondhand knowledge is no substitute for firsthand knowledge. Let me say this again. Secondhand knowledge is to know about something or someone. But firsthand knowledge is actually knowing that person or that thing. And I want to remind you that these seven sons of Sceva, they knew about Jesus, but they didn't know him. They had no personal relationship with him. They displayed a faith that was secondhand. And you know, the truth is, with secondhand faith, even today, there's a lot of people in our world that know about Jesus. They've heard about him, but they don't really know Jesus. There's a lot of people who know who Jesus is, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. How do you develop a personal relationship? Well, how do you do it with someone that you care about? You spend time with them. You communicate with them. You have this relationship that you invest your time and your effort in. But many people don't have that kind of relationship with the Lord. And I'll just say this, you may be here today with someone who knows Jesus. You may be here with someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus, but you're just along for the ride. Maybe you're here today and you know about Jesus, but you don't really know Jesus, and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And you know, as I've talked to some people about this, the truth of the matter is that many people don't really want to know Jesus because they know that a personal relationship means they got to make major changes in their life, and they don't want to do that. About 3 years ago, I was working with a young man and taking him through discipleship training, and he understood everything we talked about. He even told me he believed it, but he wasn't ready to commit to Jesus yet. He wasn't ready to put his faith in Christ. He wasn't ready to repent of his sin and confess him before the church family. He wasn't ready to be baptized, and I asked him why, and he said, well, you know, I'm only 20. There's some other things I want to do before I make that commitment. The good part is he understood it was a commitment that would change his life, but he wasn't ready. He knew about Jesus, but he wasn't ready to know Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, who served at the church at Ephesus after Paul left, and in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the Apostle wrote this to his young protege. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what's good. They will betray their friends and be reckless. They will be puffed up with pride and love pleasure rather than God. Check this out. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. And Paul says, stay away from people like that. So what does it mean to act religious? I think one of the ways you can think about that is doing things in an attempt to earn favor with God. You know, there's a lot of people that approach their religion by saying, what's the least I can do for God and still be good with him, right? Another way people act religious is they do things in order to impress people. Or maybe doing things out of guilt or obligation or duty. Or maybe it's doing things to get someone else off your back. I think mainly it's doing things for the Lord because I have to instead of because I want to. Another way you could phrase this is what you might call going through the motions. And you see, that's what was going on with the seven sons of Sceva. They knew there was power in Jesus' name, but they didn't care enough to invest in a relationship with him. They just wanted to make a living off of casting out demons, so they cast the demons out in the name of Jesus, whom this other guy, Paul, preaches. But I want you to know that this was actually witnessed by the people of Ephesus. Let's pick it up in verses 17 to 20. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Did you see the impact of having firsthand faith? The first thing that Luke writes is that the people of Ephesus, when they heard about this, when they saw what happened, is they had a solemn fear. Now, this doesn't mean a fear in the sense of being afraid. It's in the sense of a profound respect or reverence for God. They understood that at the name of Jesus, it was a powerful name, but you just can't use it flippantly like this. The Hebrew writer wrote this in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 to show the importance of having this solemn fear. He said, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover all these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it was common and unholy, and have insulted the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, the Lord will judge his own people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not only did the people of Ephesus exhibit a solemn fear, this profound respect or reverence for God, they also gave honor to the name of Jesus. And Paul writes in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, he says, therefore God elevated him, Jesus, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only did they have a solemn fear and honor the name of Jesus, it says they confessed their sinful practices. And we have a wonderful promise that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. He says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. And that's what the Lord did with these people in Ephesus that confessed their sinful practices. But there was a fourth thing. They demonstrated repentance. It says those who were practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and they burned them at great cost. You notice they destroyed them. I often wonder, you know, why didn't they sell them on eBay or, you know, something like that? But the bottom line is that they didn't want to go back to it and they didn't want anybody else to get caught up in it. Paul even preached this in Acts 26, 20. He says, I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. This is the impact of firsthand faith. When you come to faith in Christ, when you see his power and understand who he is, it should create a solemn fear. It should create honor for his name. It should make us confess our sinful practices and even demonstrate repentance. But what about you today? Are you here today and you know about Jesus, but you don't really know him? Are you here today, but you don't really have a personal relationship with Jesus? Are you here today and you know about Jesus, but you don't really have a solemn fear, this profound respect for him? Are you here today and you know about Jesus, but you don't really honor his name in your daily life? Are you here today and you know about Jesus, but you've never confessed sinful practices? Or are you here today and you know about Jesus, but you've never demonstrated repentance? This message is for you. In Revelation, opening chapters, Jesus spoke to seven churches of Asia Minor. And I want you to look what he says in Revelation 3, 15 to 20. He says, these are to people who already believe in him. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich and I have everything I want, I don't need a thing, and you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that's been purified by fire, then you'll be rich. Also buy white garments from me so that you will not be ashamed by your nakedness, an ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. And then he says this familiar statement, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Do you guys remember reading that? There was a famous painting from this scripture. Perhaps you've seen this one too, Jesus knocking at the door. And many times this is used in the context of evangelism, that Christ is knocking on the door of the unbeliever's heart. But that's not the context in which Revelation was written. Jesus is standing at the door of the heart of believers, and he's knocking, asking to come in. He doesn't force his way in. You have to open the door. And my challenge for you today is this. If you're here today and you know about Jesus, but you don't know him, we have a standing invitation here at the Hamersville Church of Christ. We'd love for you to come. I'd love to talk to you about it. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to be his disciple. But there are many of you here today that have already made that commitment. And if you are here today and you know Jesus, you gnosko him, you have a personal relationship with him, I have a challenge for you too. And I want to know what you're doing this week that might show that you have this solemn fear, this profound respect for God. Or maybe what you'll do this week to show honor for his name. Or maybe take a look at your life. Are there some sinful practices that you need to confess? And then how might you demonstrate repentance? You know, we often say when people first come to Christ, they have to put their faith and they have to repent. But did you know repentance isn't a one-time deal? For a faithful Christ follower, we continually need to examine our lives. That's one of the things that we do every week during communion. We examine our walk and hold it up to that of Christ. And maybe you've got some things to do to demonstrate your repentance. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we are amazed by this story of seven Jewish sons who exhibited secondhand faith. Oh, they knew about you, but they didn't really know you. And Father, sometimes it's easy for us to do that when we just go through the motions of religion. And we come to church and make a nod to you, God, but we don't really live the way you want us to live the rest of the week. Help us, Father, not to settle for secondhand faith. Help us to pursue this relationship with you. Help us to have a solemn fear and to honor the name of Jesus. Help us to confess our sin to you and to demonstrate real repentance. And in that way, just like the people of Ephesus came to know Christ and his name had an impact on their community, so too, here in our community, we can do the same. Thank you for being a God who tells some pretty amazing stories. Help it to impact our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision to make tonight or today, you can come forward as we sing.
Every story in life you've saved, put your glory.